If you had read Jeremiah before you came tonight, especially the two chapters leading up to this chapter, basically, here's what you'd find out. From the very beginning of the book, Jeremiah is a priest. He lives in a little town north of Jerusalem called Anatoth. He lives in that town. It's a priest town. Everybody lives there as a priest. His own family are priests, naturally. That's how you got to be a priest, right? You were born into the family of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. So that's Jeremiah's heritage. It's a tremendously dreadful story because God told Jeremiah to go out and to begin to tell the people that because of their sin, over a prolonged period of time, judgment was coming. Now, no preacher likes to preach judgment. Patrick, we prefer to have a message, you know, that's not quite so dreadful. Jeremiah went out on the street and preached it. Thought, well, goodness, I've got a good message from God. Surely the people will repent. And everybody will thank me for bringing them to repentance. Everything will go smooth, and you know, and the love offering will be big. The last part is a Floyd Jonesism. But what really happened was, when the prophet went out on the street and began to preach the message of judgment, rather than repent, even the members of his own family were plotting his death in secret. All the people of Anatoth, the priest, plus the immediate members of his own family, which gives us some ideas to how bad the situation was, so that some of you should be encouraged by that there are, you're born again, but there are members of your immediate family that are not, and they're giving you a hard time. You're a Jesus fanatic. You're a Jesus freak, and you can hardly hold up to it. Be encouraged. It could get a lot worse. See, some of you think, well, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe you are. Maybe you're driving them crazy instead of living it in front of them. Look, you've already told them, shut up. Live it. You know, I mean, they get tired of... You know, there's a difference between witnessing and badgering. There's a time to speak and a time to refrain. And so, the other side of that, though, is that Jeremiah was not doing it wrong, and they still were out to do away with him. So be encouraged that it's scriptural that your family may not like what you've got to say. Moreover, the Lord Jesus himself said, quoting from the Old Testament, that a man's enemies would be those of his own house, and the context is once you really commit yourself to the Lord. And then Jeremiah got upset with God. He says, that's it. See, he visioned and envisioned that since he had a supernatural message from God, that naturally a wonderful result would occur. But it didn't. And so he told God, you've deceived me. Now, God didn't deceive him. God gave him the message. He just pictured in his own mind the result of giving a message from God. And when it didn't work out the way he thought God worked, he felt like God had deceived him. And then he said, I'm not going to preach anymore. I'm not going to do it. I didn't get a good response. I want you to understand that the job of the prophet is merely to give forth what God told him to say, whether they listen or not. The job of the preacher or the teacher is simply to proclaim, to teach the Word of God, whether anyone ever obeys the Word of God or not. Our duty is to make sure that the Word we teach and preach are the Lord's, not our own. That when we speak, we are the oracle of God, as is written in Peter. That's our only job. Then, if we're wise, we'll leave that message we've brought between you and the Holy Spirit to work on you. And we won't try to be the Holy Spirit for you. And so Jeremiah was very discouraged because things had not gone as he had hoped. And he told God, no, I'm not going to preach anymore. Well, a funny thing began to happen, though, as you begin to read on up through chapter 15 and chapter 20. He says, you know, a funny thing began to happen. There was a burning in his bones to speak the Word of God. And he realized that the Word of God was like a hammer that shattered opinions to the contrary. And so finally, he said, he could not resist any longer. It became easier to give in to the Holy Spirit that was bugging him to bring the message than to continue to struggle with the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit wouldn't quit. Wasn't making him do it, just wouldn't leave him alone. And as the story continues, by the time you get to chapters 30 and 31, which are the chapters just before this, in chapter 31 and chapter 30, Jeremiah prophesies and has been prophesying up to this time that the sins of Judah and Israel have become unbearable to God. That there is no, though he wants individuals to repent, even though individuals repent, the nation is going to be punished. And thereby, most individuals are going to get it too. That the sin has reached an epidemic proportion to which, if God is really righteous and holy, he's got to do something. For him to overlook sin and the depths of their sin now, without punishment, would be to declare himself unfit to rule the heavens because he would lack holiness. And then God, through Jeremiah, says, the Babylonians are coming from the north. They're going to conquer you, and they're going to carry you away into captivity, just like the Assyrians had done the northern 10 tribes around 721 B.C. The time of our story is about 587 B.C. as we come to chapter 32. In 606 B.C., the Nebuchadnezzar had come and he had begun to carry away captives. He set up a king on the throne, made him a vassal. He had to pay tribute to him. And then there were several rebellions, and Nebuchadnezzar would have to come back, and he'd stomp them again and carry away some more captives. And the captivity to Babylon takes place with three deportations over a 20-year period from 606 to the final destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 586 B.C. So the Jews know Babylon is on them. The year of our lesson is 587. Ever since 606, they've been under Nebuchadnezzar's heel. He's already carried them away twice, parts of the population. And as Jeremiah begins to tell the people that no longer will God allow only part of you to be carried away, the entire judgment of God from Nebuchadnezzar is coming. You are not to fight. You are not to resist. Those that fight and resist will be killed by the sword, by famine, or by pestilence. Your only hope is to surrender. In chapter 25, verse 11, and in chapter 29, verse 10, he had predicted, prophesied from the Lord that they would be carried away to Babylon to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. In other words, that God had decreed that the righteous penalty was 70 years in a foreign land, away from the temple. Now, there would be some of these people carried away that would be saved. Good God-fearing people. But the sins of the fathers had been visited upon the children. In other words, Jeremiah's father and his father, Daniel's father and his father, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Ezekiel, all these are carried away in the captivity to Babylon. These are God-fearing good men, but they themselves were deprived from living in the land of promise for the remainder of their lifetimes. In other words, it was not their personal sin that had gotten them into it. It was the sins of their forefathers that brought them into being carried away into captivity. Now, observe then that when the Scripture says the sins of the parents will be visited to the children and to the third and fourth generation, this doesn't mean that they go to hell. It doesn't mean they can't be saved. Obviously, see, just think about this. I'm trying to give you a biblical example of what it means to have the sins of the parents visited on the children to the third and fourth generation. This is a beautiful biblical example of it. Yet, as these men were carried away, they prospered, and they were well cared for, became high in the government of Babylon, and even later, the government of Persia. So they were carried away, but blessed, Zach. They were blessed in their captivity. But they still, in effect, were receiving some of the curses, you might say, because they weren't in the land flowing with milk and honey. Their heritage. You got me? They had no temple. Now, you can picture how popular your teacher would be here in America, if I began to preach, America has sinned to the heavens. Russia is coming from the north. God, thus saith the Lord, all that fight will be killed by the sword, by the famine, or by the pestilence. Your only hope is immediate capitulation, total surrender. And we will all be carried away to Siberia for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, we will be allowed to return. You can picture what 2020, 60 Minutes, and the local newspapers, even the religious section of paper, you know, he's a pinko, he's a communist sympathizer, you know, he's a traitor, he's a blasphemer, you name it. And most of you would swear you had never been to one of my Bible studies. Or, if so, yes, yes, someone tricked me into coming, but I saw right through that lying dog and never came back. And I never dropped any money in the love offering. You know what I mean? Now, I'll say that to get across to you, because so many times when I tell you these things, see, this, it's like a history lesson. I want you to try and appreciate the position that the man Jeremiah, our brother Jeremiah, was in as he brought a message that he would have given anything for God to have called someone else to bring. This message had him branded as a traitor, the result of which eventually was he was thrown into prison. His own family was plotting his death. Listen, nobody likes to be unpopular with a message from God. Nobody likes to be unpopular, period, Ron, much less when you know you've brought the message from God. And so, after many chapters leading up to chapter 30 of saying there's no hope, judgment is coming, no matter what we do, we're going to be carried away to Babylon, and it'll be for 70 years. I.e., that means none of us alive now will be alive to come back. Our children or our grandchildren, but not us. Okay? Now, as we consider that, you realize that's a pretty bleak message. But when we come to chapter 30 and 31, the message all us preachers and Bible teachers and the prophets all wanted to be able to give, that despite the fact that there was no remedy for the punishment, it had to happen. And when it happened, the sun was going to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain was coming on the just and the unjust. Everyone was going to be carried away. Then came the message of comfort. In chapters 30 and 31, despite all this bad news, God will bless you in this foreign land. And God will bring us back to this land, back to Jerusalem. We will again flourish. And in this message, he goes beyond the first return 70 years later when Cyrus in 536 B.C. allowed them to return and build the temple. The prophecy goes beyond that return all the way to the final scattering of Israel, which the final one will happen under the Antichrist rule as he persecutes the Jews again. And at the end of the 7 years of tribulation, the return of all the Jews under Messiah's reign. Okay? In other words, it's a double, what we call a double reference prophecy. And in chapter 31, not only is he telling them the good news about the blessings of God, but praise his name forever, in chapter 31, we get the great prophecy of the new covenant. He says, now there's coming a time later, when God brings us back, that there's going to be a new covenant established, not like the one I made with your fathers down in Egypt, which your fathers all broke, but a new one. And in this new one, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. In this new one, I'll put my words and my spirit down in you. And I'll cause you to walk with me and follow me. And in this new one, you'll not need to say to every man and his brother, know the Lord. Oh, know the Lord. He says, because everyone will know the Lord when the new one is into full effect. Now, see, we have the new covenant going now, but that part hadn't happened yet. You see what I'm talking about? That we're still awaiting the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant, though we are all in here that have been born again are born again into the new covenant. In other words, the full fruition of the new covenant, we're not realizing yet. Because right now we're under the Great Commission where we're telling everybody, know the Lord. And so, from all that background, then I need to tell you this. The book of Jeremiah isn't written in chronological order. God didn't do it that way. What God did with the book of Jeremiah was, and you can tell this, oh, because actually everything Jeremiah had said up till chapter 30, he had never written down. He was just speaking it. Finally, in chapter 30, God told him, all right, I want you to write down everything I've been telling you to say. And so then he starts writing it down. In fact, in chapter 36, he writes a special message of warning over to the king. And the king's over at his winter palace, old Jehoiakim, sitting in front of the fireplace, and the elders show up with his message written down to Jehoiakim, telling him all this bad news about the Babylonians and what's about to happen to him. And every time they would read a few words of it to him, he'd take his little penknife and stab it. Stab these scriptures and slice them and cut them up and throw them in the fire. Then they'd read a little bit more and he'd cut that and throw it in the fire. So he thought, well, take that, God. I have destroyed your word. There. It won't happen. However, we find that the Lord said, Jeremiah, I want you to write down again, word for word, what you just wrote. And you see, you said, wow, what a memory Jeremiah must have had. No. He was doing it under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had a good memory. All Jeremiah had to do was pick up his pen, and God was guiding what was being written. And he says, I want you to write down word for word what I said, and I'm going to even add some more stuff to it. And he wrote all that down. Now, the reason the book of Jeremiah is not in exact chronological order is God had it written in a logical sequence, in where the chapters that follow each other sometimes, it may not be chronological, but there's a lot, they're related. Something's being talked about so that other material is written after it because they fit in a related sequence of thought. Okay? In other words, that the arrangement of the book is partially chronological in order that the messages were given, but also it's partly according to the nature of the subject matter. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, chapter 37, you might note, comes after chapter 32, and you're at chapter 32. I don't want you to go to chapter 37 tonight, but you ought to check it out later. The final siege by Nebuchadnezzar against Jerusalem began in the year 588 B.C. The final siege lasted, according to Scripture, about 18 months. Part of it, about 6 months of it, was in the year 588. The whole year 587 was covered, or rather, about 3 months of it was in 588. The whole of 587 was involved, and part of the year 586, which is the final year in which the temple was destroyed, all the city was burned, the walls were burned, all the homes were burned. So, at a glance, it looks like it took place over a 3-year period, but really it was just about 18 months spread over that 3-year period. Now, the setting then that I want you to bring into your lesson tonight is this. Jeremiah was in the city of Jerusalem. His hometown, Anatoth, the city of the priest, was in the tribal allotment of Benjamin, which is just Jerusalem is on the borderline, the boundary line of Judah and Benjamin. Most of Jerusalem was in the tribal allotment of Benjamin. And Anatoth is a little town, just a little priest city, just to the north of Jerusalem. And the Babylonians had surrounded Jerusalem. Everything had fallen except Jerusalem. And all of a sudden, the Babylonians get word that Pharaoh from Egypt has mounted an army to come against him. And so, he breaks off his siege against Jerusalem and begins to move to the south to meet the army of Pharaoh Hophra, who's coming up to meet him from the south. Now, this gives the Jews in the city great hope. Glory! We don't have to repent. Pharaoh will save us. Now, if this is true, of course, Jeremiah is a false prophet, for he has said already in the first 30 chapters, there is no remedy. There is no remedy. And of course, most of us know in here from Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, quite a few other places in Scripture, if you were a prophet in Israel, you either batted 1,000 or you got stoned to death. Not one mistake. I wish we still practiced it. Incidentally, we will in the kingdom. Then you won't hear all this false prophecy junk that goes on today. I love the true prophecies we get. We don't get many of them, but we get a lot of flesh. Okay? But at any rate, Jeremiah's life is on the line in more ways than one. His family's plotting his death. The princes, the leaders of his nation are branding him a traitor. He's got all kind of problems. And so there's great hope in Jerusalem. We don't have to repent. Pharaoh will save us. Now, in chapter 37, Jeremiah tells them in the first verses, I've got bad news. It's true Pharaoh Hophra is on his way to engage the Babylonians, and it's true they've broken off the siege. However, thus saith the Lord, the Babylonians are going to defeat Pharaoh, and the Babylonians will return, besiege this city, and will utterly destroy it. The temple, all your houses, and the wall. Pharaoh is not the Savior. Glory. Well, when the siege was broken off there in chapter 37, which is out of chronological order, Jeremiah decides to return to his hometown. And as he enters the gates of the city, one of the captains of the guard spots him and says, aha, you're a traitor. You're selling out to the Babylonians. You've left Jerusalem, come here to gather up all your goodies, your clothes and everything. Now, I'm adding a little bit to what he said, you understand? But this is the idea. And you're selling out to these Chaldeans, these Babylonians, that you're telling everybody is going to rule us. And you're in cahoots with them, telling us not to fight back. Jeremiah said, that's a lie. It's not true, it's false. But they arrested him, they took him before the princes, the leaders, who hated him because they hated his message. And they put him in prison. Now, with that in mind, I want you to come with me to chapter 32. As we begin to read chapter 32, it's the final year before the fall. Situation couldn't look worse. The Babylonians are back. Pharaoh's been defeated. And Jeremiah's in jail. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Why, Brother Floyd? Teaching smooth messages. Verse 3, here's why. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, why do you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Now observe, see, there's nothing left to take. The rest of the country has already been whipped, and everybody that's left has pretty much retreated in behind the walls of Jerusalem, and that's all that's left. He said, you said the king of Babylon is going to take Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of David. Verse 4, and Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans. Oh my gosh, he prophesied against the king. He said, Zedekiah, you will be captured. You will not make it. You will not escape. He tried, but he didn't. He says, Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth. Woo, you're going to have to face Nebuchadnezzar face to face. And have a personal talk with him. It's my duty to tell all of you that have never given your heart to the Lord that that's what's going to happen to you too. You're going to face someone just as fierce, only much more fierce than Nebuchadnezzar, and talk to him mouth to mouth. And he says, and his eyes shall behold his eyes. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah are going to look each other eyeball to eyeball. Verse 5, and he shall leave Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. Now I want you to observe that biblically the word prosper doesn't always mean wealth like is being taught in Tulsa. That the word prosper, though it can include wealth, also means to succeed, to be successful, to pull it off. He says, you're not going to do it, no matter how hard you fight. Now, you've got to admit, that's a negative message, isn't it? Wouldn't you call that a basically negative message? But I want you to understand that real men of God are called on by God, as the case may be, to bring a negative message. And it's not for the body of Christ or even the heathen to say, we don't like negative messages. Speak unto us smooth messages. Verse 6, and Jeremiah said, now, that's why he was thrown in prison. Okay? Now we know why he's in prison. We've seen he's in prison. And now there he is in prison. And now Jeremiah's about to talk to us out of prison. You ready? Verse 6. And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come unto you, saying, buy my field that is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. All right, now, most of you have been with me a long time and or heard the tapes. You've heard the tapes possibly on Jubilee, where we went back into Leviticus 25, which tells us and gives us all the rules about the right of redemption of property, of slaves, or even of yourself. The book of Ruth is all about redemption of property or people that have been lost. And we've studied about, you know, that everyone would be set free in the year of Jubilee and all kind of good stuff like that. And so from that, we understand then that that's what you did in redeeming land and things like that. You went to your relatives and asked them to redeem it or challenged them to redeem if they could. Now, observe, God has told Jeremiah what's about to happen. Your first cousin, Hanamel, is coming to jail to visit you to ask you to redeem the farm in Anatoth. That's rather wild. I want you to see what God's about to do to Jeremiah. Jeremiah's been preaching that the blessings of God will flow again, but they'll be blessed in Babylonian captivity, and in 70 years they'll return. For 30 chapters he's been preaching judgment and repentance. Now he says, but you're going to be blessed. God's got funny little ways of making us preachers preach those things, and then says, okay, boy, now you prove that you believe your own message. Can you imagine that you're surrounded? I want you to pick, we're surrounded by the Babylonians. We can't get out of the city. And now, you're in jail. And now, your first cousin comes to you and says, I want you to give me some money. I want you to buy the farm. I can't afford it. Now, understand, the farm in Anatoth is overrun by the Babylonians. All we've got left is Jerusalem. Anatoth is several miles to the north of Jerusalem. Everywhere in Anatoth, there's a Babylonian. The Babylonians are probably camped on the farm at the moment. Who wants to buy a farm that the Babylonians have got? And worse, Jeremiah himself has prophesied 70 years. Now, Jeremiah, God says, about to tell him, I'm going to want you to buy a farm that you yourself will never use. Because for 70 years, the Babylonians are going to control this, and you and your people are going to be carried away. Shall I put it this way? That's a lousy business deal. I want you to understand and see that God does these things to us, calls on us to do things in faith. Preacher, do you believe what you're preaching? Do you believe we're going to come back and prosper someday? So Jeremiah is going to have to make a purchase, if he's going to be obedient to God, that his children and grandchildren will enjoy the blessings of. Now, I want to just say this real quickly, interject. A lot of people preach, you know, that Jeremiah was never married. No, that isn't true. God did tell him, and I believe it's in chapter 16, not to marry in this place, i.e. he was single at the time. And God told him not to marry while he was in Jerusalem because they were about to be stomped by the Babylonians. Hey, what God was saying is, boy, I got so much for you to do during the next few years. And God didn't tell him, but God knew. And you're going to be in jail, and this is no place to spend a honeymoon. And not only that, they're going to lower you down in a cesspool, and just leave you in the yip pit for a long time. And, you know, your wife isn't really going to take to that anyway. You know, the odor is going to be a little more than she can handle. So, boy, don't marry. And the key is in this place. But what Jeremiah is about to do is make a purchase that in faith, in other words, he's going to practice Hebrews 11:1, faith, assurance of things not seen. He's preaching it, but he hadn't seen it. He's preaching we're coming back in 70 years, but he hadn't seen it. And now he's going to buy this land and trust that God will bring his children and or grandchildren back to that land that he'll never till and never get anything off of. Now watch God do it to him. Verse 8. So Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that's in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine. That, see, first cousin. This would indicate that they don't have any brothers, you know, or they're dead, or captured, or maybe they've already been challenged and simply didn't have the power to do it, didn't have the money. Now, in fact, I think this is hilarious. I think this is hilarious. You can see that God, here's this guy in jail. It's obvious Jeremiah's got money in jail. Okay? He's got something to do the purchasing with. So I'm just showing you, you know, that God can have you in jail and still have you where you can do whatever it is he wants you to do while you're there. I might add, in these days, as we read, you'll notice they didn't have coinage like we have. There are $5 written on it. In these days, that began around the 6th century B.C., just a few years after this. But up until now in the Bible, you'll find out that they just took gold and silver and weighed it out. They weighed out so many shekels of silver or gold. We'll see that happen. So he says, the right of redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Verse 8, the last portion. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, i.e., what's he saying there? Well, he's already told us the word of the Lord came to him and told him, hey, your first cousin's coming to ask you to buy some land, to redeem the farm. Now the guy comes. In other words, what God told him has now been confirmed. The whole story that God told him didn't make any sense. But it's happened, and the idea is, if this guy had come without God saying this before, I'd have never believed it. Right? Come on now. Now, if you're in jail, somebody comes to you and says, God told me to tell you to buy my farm. Come on, man, you'd never believe it. But see, God's already pre-prepared him, and he says, when this guy said it to me, I know that this is really the Lord, because now we've had two witnesses to think. I know what's going on, okay? And then verse 9 says, I can't believe this. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anatoth, and here it is, weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. Observe the word silver. Silver in the scripture is the metal that is symbolic of redemption. To redeem, you always had to use silver. Okay? So I signed, verse 10, now these are very important. I signed the deed, and I sealed it. And I took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balance. Now, I want you to see, this is even worse. Though he's in jail, witnesses have been called in. He is making a public purchase, a public transaction. Clay, you're talking about looking like a real fool. You're surrounded by the Babylonians. You can't get to that farm for anything, and worse, you're in jail. I mean, do you understand that to anyone in Babylon, that everyone in Jerusalem, this guy's going to be the laughing stock of the town. Nobody likes him anyway. He's preaching repentance and judgment and capitulation to the Babylonians. This is the most unpopular jerk in town, and everyone is convinced that he's getting what he deserves from God. If this man were a real prophet of God, he wouldn't be in jail. God would protect him. And the fact that he's in jail shows that his message is not from God. He's a phony. I can just hear it all up and down. Even the church is probably saying it. You know how people think God operates. I'm trying to show you that you can exactly follow God and end up in jail and be the most unpopular guy in town. Why are you so shocked, Dan, that people at the office, as you witness and live a Christian life, aren't thrilled with you? Why is it you're shocked that the people in your own family, you know, aren't thrilled, Craig, with the fact that you are following Jesus? I want you to understand this is normal. This is typical throughout the entire Bible. Your affliction is light. You're not in jail. And now to be in jail and forever... Now we're bringing in witnesses. Now everyone in town is going to know what a stupid lout you are. I mean, the guy, hey, not only has he brought a false prophecy, the guy's insane. You know, he just lost his bananas. I mean, the Babylonians are out there. He's bought land. And even if the Babylonians weren't out there, he's in jail. He doubly is not going to get that land. Unless his own prophecies are correct. Now, I want you to see this. God is making him do this to show the people how much he himself believes in these prophecies. I'm going to buy this land, though this looks like the stupidest thing that's ever been done, because I believe we'll be back at the end of 70 years and that my offspring will prosper because of this purchase. Because God has told me and I've told you we'll be blessed at the end of 70 years. And I know my family will be blessed in Babylon. God has said, I will bless them in Babylon. In other words, the idea wasn't that they were going to be carried to Babylon and made galley slaves out of and all die, you know, but being beaten and drugged through the mud, much as was being done in Egypt, you know, before under Pharaoh and Moses' time. He says, no, you're going to be treated good in Babylon. And so then he says here in verse 10, I signed the deed, sealed it, took witnesses, weighed him the money in the balances. Now watch this. So I took the deed of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Now, do you see that? There's two documents. Two identical documents. One was sealed, and the other was left open. The one that was sealed could only be opened by the owner, and he would have to be able to prove he was the owner. You can see that this is the proof of that is, he says, he took it. He's the owner, and he took it himself. All right, now, years later, see, he'll never get to open that one that's sealed. That'll be for his children and grandchildren when the 70 years are up to open. Now, how are they going to prove the farm's theirs? From the document that's open. Okay, it will say, I have the right to break these seals and open the scroll thereof, because I'm the rightful owner. Here's the open document that says I can open it. So that now, as they open the closed one, it'll be by the mouth of the two witnesses. The open and the closed will read and confirm that the offspring of Jeremiah are the rightful owners of the land. You got it? You got it. And then he says in verse 12, and I gave the deed of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanamel, my uncle's son. Now, I just want you to stop. Listen, I only want to have you reflect on one thing briefly. Sometime back in Matthew 13, I taught you the parable of the tares. And in that parable, the Lord said, you know, the field in this parable is the world. Now, I want you to notice that Jeremiah has purchased the field while in prison. He paid the price for the field while in prison. Just like Jesus came, and while in prison, they arrested him, paid the price for the field. The field is the world. You got it? I'm just trying to tell you that what we're reading here is not just an Old Testament story. Moreover, the important thing to remember up till now is verse 11, I took the deed. I took the scroll. In other words, I want you to see from that since he has now purchased it in front of witnesses, that he has become the owner, and only the owner could take and break the seal. Are you with me? Good. So it says he gave the deed to Baruch in the sight of Hanamel, his uncle's son, verse 12, in the presence of the witnesses that signed the deed of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. Boy, he's got a big audience. This is public testimony that this man believes what he's been preaching. Verse 13, I charge Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, this deed of the purchase which is sealed, and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days. Okay? We put them in a clay pot. Because, you know, there's no safe place with the Babylonians around. You know, First National Bank's little city vault is not going to be safe when Nebuchadnezzar comes running in. We're going to have to hide this somewhere. All right? Because thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. He says, that's why I'm buying it. Again, even though you're going to be carried away, we will live again and have our homes and our vineyards and farms in Israel. And therefore, I want to make sure this piece of paper is preserved for my posterity to inherit. You got that? Now, I want you to observe, therefore, that what we're going to see is these people are about to become, quote, pilgrims. They're now, for all practical purposes, they're surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar. They're already captured. God's already said they're going to lose, Randy. It's done. I mean, the fact that the Babylonians hadn't walked into town, won't come in until next year, hadn't got one jolly thing to do with it. For all practical purposes, they are now pilgrims. But by the promise of verse 15, he says, later, you'll be owners. And so is it tonight in this room. You are now pilgrims. You are, those of you that have been born again, you are ambassadors from a foreign kingdom, the kingdom of light, living in the kingdom of darkness as an ambassador. You're on a foreign duty assignment. Your father is king of a foreign kingdom, the kingdom of light, and you are his children, his sons, his ambassadors. And though you're pilgrims in this foreign kingdom now, you shall become the owner. Hallelujah. Verse 16. Ah, hey, old Jeremiah's done it. Woo, it's a big, this is what you call a big testify. He's really given a big testimony to the Lord, to what he believes. He's walking by faith. God has called on him to prove to everyone. And I might add that as he purchases his field, this clearly shows, this would indicate that the charges against him were false of being a traitor. Why purchase a field if you're a traitor? If you're a traitor, the Babylonians will give you what you ask as your reward for being a traitor. You hear what I'm saying? And so now he did it. He did what he was told. Now let's see what he vomits back to God afterwards. Kind of like you and me. Verse 16. Now when I delivered the deed of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord. Now observe, this is a prayer. Now I want you to understand as we read this that Jeremiah's prayer here is for illumination. It's not praying, he's not praying for confirmation. That's already been granted to him in verse 8, the last part of the verse, when the uncle's son, God had already told him that his first cousin was coming to offer him the right of redemption. And then he came, and that confirmed it to him. No, what he's doing now, this prayer is for illumination of his understanding about the purposes of God in this whole mess. God, what are you doing? I mean, I did what you said. And I have prophesied we'll come back and that we'll be blessed while we're gone and when we come back.